We want to read some of that mocking that we've just been singing. Matthew chapter 27, and we want to read here from verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And that verse 43 is taken from Psalm 22, verse 8. We didn't just sing as far as that, but that's where those words are taken from. And the chief priests and the scribes actually fulfilled that psalm when they taunted the Savior and said, He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, and he will have him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Amen. We'll end there at verse 50. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this day to all of our hearts. It's the words of verse 46 that we want to take as our text this communion morning. Verse 46, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we want particularly to think about this question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's take a moment and bow in prayer. Ask the Lord to bless his word and give help as we come to it. Our Father, we pray that we might indeed survey the cross today. We pray that our hearts and minds might be prepared to come around this remembrance table. And O Lord, we want our whole being filled with the cross and with what took place there, with the Savior particularly, who hung upon that cross. Lord, it's not the wood of the cross that we're so much interested in as the work of the cross. And we thank Thee for what was done there, as the Savior hung on that middle tree, and how redemption was accomplished, and how He paid the price of sin in those hours of darkness. And we pray today that Thy word will be with power to give help to us all as we hear. Lord, I need that added help to preach. Oh, may Thy word live today. Come down, Lord, among us. We want to know the sweetness of the presence of the Savior. We want to sense Thy nearness as we consider the Word of God. And may our hearts be touched today. Lord, may we not be as we have come to the house of God, whatever our state. Oh, Lord, may we go away different. May we go away stirred, even saved. Certainly, Lord, quickened and edified as Thy people. Oh, visit us, we pray, for we look to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These words that we want to consider form the fourth cry that came from the lips of the Savior as he was on the cross. There were seven cries in total, and this is the one that's right at the very center. And when we come to this fourth cry, we're entering a totally different sphere compared to what has gone before with reference to those cries, the first three cries that came from the Savior's lips, were dealing with many human and earthly matters. For example, there was the prayer for the forgiveness of his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was that word of assurance to the dying man, the thief beside him, when the Lord spoke to him. There was also the words of affection to Mary, and where he commissioned John to look after his mother, now that he was going to be put to death. But when we come to this fourth cry, we're entering a totally different realm. We're entering here into things that in many ways are unfathomable. There's those who speak about the Savior's sufferings, and they put it in the formula of his known sufferings and his unknown sufferings. And that is very accurate. There are certainly some of his sufferings that we can understand to some degree. But then there are elements to his sufferings that we can never understand, and we'll never truly understand at all what it was that the Savior endured at the cross. And this cry here takes us into that realm, into the unseen things of eternity. And for a little time, it lifts back the veil, and we see something of the Savior's suffering. Now, I'm sure, as you know, verse 46, you'll have worked it out anyway from the psalm that we were singing earlier. It's a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And in these words, you have a cry of deepest anguish. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, hanging on the cross, and he cries out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And can any of us ever enter into the depth of the anguish and the sorrow that there is revealed in those words? This cry came at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. We have that time marker here in verse 46, about the ninth hour. Well, there has been darkness, it tells you in the previous verse. There's been darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So from 6 o'clock, which was according to the way the Jews calculated their time, was midday. The Jewish day started at 6 a.m. in the morning. So the sixth hour of the day is midday. And at midday, when the sun ought to be the highest in the sky, when it ought to be the brightest, there was this darkness that came down upon the land of Israel and upon the cross. And for 3 hours that darkness continued over the land, it tells you there in verse 45, until the ninth hour. And now at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, and what transpired in those 3 hours of darkness, and even what was transacted in those 3 hours of darkness, we're going to think a little bit here of this morning. But at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, there's this cry of anguish that comes from the lips of the Savior. You know, darkness is one of the features of hell. And our Savior was enduring hell on the cross for his people, literally. And he knew what it was to descend into the blackness of darkness. And here, after 3 hours of darkness, when God the Father veiled the face of his Son and would not even permit others to look upon the Son of God as he dealt with him for sin, there's this cry of anguish that comes from his lips. And today I want us to notice a little of this anguish. We're not going to fathom this completely, but I trust the Lord will give us help and he will bless his word as we seek to at least understand to some degree what is entailed here. And the first thing I want you to consider here is the nature of this deep anguish, the nature of it. There are those words, it's actually a hymn in our hymn book, we might sing it this evening, it's 217, but there's that verse in it that none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. There he found his sheep that were lost. And when we come to think about the nature of his sufferings, well, I think we can, in one way, look at some of the things that it wasn't. And maybe that will help to clarify our minds as to exactly what is in view here when the Lord said, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at no time did the Lord Jesus lose his deity or his divinity and cease to be the eternal Son of God. That is impossible for him to lose any of those things. He never at any time ceased to be the object of his Father's love. Because again, his Father's love is unchangeable. His Father's love is eternal. It cannot change. Because if it could change toward his Son, then it could change towards those who are in his Son, you and me. And therefore we cannot ever say that somehow the love of his Father changed or how his Father felt towards him changed during these hours of darkness and when he cries out in anguish here as he did. Nor was there at any time any break in that relationship between Father and Son. He's still his eternal Son. And he always will be his eternal son. And at no time did that relationship cease or was that relationship broken. There is that special support as well that was promised to him in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. There's that messianic promise. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, that word, that promise stands true. And at no time did the Father break his word there when he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Those words still remain true, even through the darkness of those hours. Nor was it in any way akin to that sense of being forsaken that is recorded in the Scriptures with regards to some of the Old Testament saints and their experience with God at various times in their pilgrimage through this world. You think there, for example, of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. It tells us there that he was left to himself. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors or the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. And it speaks there about God leaving Hezekiah in some sense, putting him on trial. It was really a probation that Hezekiah was facing there. How would he respond? How would he react to these people who were coming from Babylon inquiring about him? Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't put on probation. He is the eternal Son, the perfect sinless one. And he certainly didn't need to be put on probation at the cross. David speaks about being forsaken to some degree. Psalm 27 verse 9. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Psalm 43 verse 2. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Psalm 51:11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So there's the psalmist, and he's speaking of, in some degree, losing the sense of the presence of God. But with regards to David there, they were chastening experiences, some of them in particular for sin that he had committed. One of those quotations, Psalm 51 verse 11, is very evidently from the time that he committed that sin with Bathsheba and then also was complicit in the death of her husband Uriah. Those were chastening experiences. But the Lord Jesus wasn't on the cross because of something that he had committed. And when we come to think about the nature of this anguish, the one thing that we have to say with regards to it is that it was penal. It was penal. The Savior was there because he was being punished for sins that were not his own. It was more, you see, than just probationary. It was more than just what David experienced with a sense of the loss of the Lord's presence because of his own sinfulness and how that fellowship was broken between him and God because of his sin. The Savior endured something far, far greater. This forsaking here that he speaks of in this particular verse, and as it is a quotation from Psalm 22, was penal in its character. It takes it to another level altogether. You see, when we come to think about eternal punishment for the soul in hell, it really involves two elements. There is the pain of sense. There is the wrath that is poured out upon the soul in hell. There is the anguish that comes upon that individual, inflicted upon them because of their sin by a holy God, who in his justice will deal with sin. And we must always remember that. God will never pass over sin. He will deal with sin wherever he finds it, even in the person of his own Son. When sin is imputed to him in order to save sinners, he will deal with sin even when it is imputed to his own dear Son. So there is one aspect of eternal punishment that is described as the pain of sense. There is the punishment that is inflicted upon the individual because of sin. But then the other side of this is the pain of loss. That's the second element to eternal punishment. There is that which is lost in hell. And that's what the Savior is here speaking about. He, during the hours of darkness, has known both of these. He has known the pain of sense because God has inflicted his Son and punished his Son for the sins of his people. And he has also known the pain of loss. And that's what he's expressing now here in verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is the loss of the sense of his Father's presence. Now, as I've said, how his Father thinks toward his Son has not changed. It has not changed. But the Savior has lost the sense. Because that is part of being as part of enduring eternal punishment for sin. He drank the cup of wrath, and he suffered the loss of his father's, the consciousness of his father's favor and his father's affection and his father's nearness. These are the things that he has lost. And so does the soul that is lost in hell. That's what happens to an individual who goes down into hell. There is the pain of sense, there is that which is inflicted upon them, but there's also that which they lose. You just think of, without turning it to it this morning, but the rich man in hell, Luke 16, there were things that he lost. There were things that he lost. There was no mercy in hell. There was no prayer to be heard in hell. There was no ease of his torment in hell. There were things that he lost, as well as that which was inflicted upon him. It tells us that he opened his eyes being in hell and being in torment. That was the pain that was inflicted upon him. But then there was the things that he lost as well. And that's what the Savior is expressing here when he cries out as he did, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has lost the consciousness of his Father's favor. He has lost the consciousness of his Father's affection. He has lost even the consciousness of his Father's nearness. Now, God is the God that fills heaven and earth in all its fullness. But as we know, we talk about the conscious sense of God's presence. That's what we pray for when, even in a meeting like this, as we have done already today, we've prayed that the Lord would draw near and be amongst us. That's not denying the fact that he fills heaven and earth and all his fullness in every place. It's not as if the Lord spreads himself thin across the whole world and there's only a little bit of him in every place. He's in this place, in every place, in all his fullness. But there's the conscious sense of his presence. That's what we're looking for. The consciousness that God is here and that God is near. And that's what the Christian loves to sense, the consciousness that God is near. They long for that. They love that. What a blessing it is for the Lord to draw near to the Christian, because we have no dread of God, for he has saved us and cleansed us and put away our sins. We have no dread of God. We want him to come near. We want this consciousness. Well, the Savior lost that for a time, and that's what he's acknowledging here. And we might lament over a loss of the Lord's conscious, the consciousness of the Lord's presence, but how much greater must that anguish have been, Savior, who never had known anything else but the nearness of fellowship with his Father. I and my Father are one, when he was here on earth. There were those times when he would go out in the course of the night and find a lonely place and there commune with his Father in heaven. There was the sweetest, the fullest fellowship with his Father. And yet now that is lost for a time. That is broken. The sense of it. It's not that the relationship changes. It's the sense of it. It's the consciousness of it that's changed. And he was truly enduring eternal punishment upon the cross. And really enduring hell for the nature of the anguish. I want you to think here too of the cause of this deep anguish. And here we want to answer the question. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? The Savior poses the question. Now, he's not posing the question because this is a surprise to him as he's hanging upon the cross and this is his experience. It's not that somehow he is acknowledging an ignorance of what is happening and a lack of understanding of what is taking part. That's not why the Lord is asking this question and forming it in this particular way. Rather, this is a cry designed for your benefit and my benefit. It's designed, you see, that you and I seek to answer the question. That we would even search the Scriptures and answer the question scripturally, not just answer the question in our own minds and by our own logic and by our own understanding. No, that we would search the Scriptures and say, well, why? Why was it happening? What was the cause of it? Because there is a scriptural answer. You see, the Word of God prophesied that this was to be so. This did not come out of the blue. This was not somehow the best that could happen out of events that didn't work out the way initially planned. Mind you, there's some who think that with regards to the Savior's death on the cross, that somehow he came to the world to offer Israel a kingdom, and when that didn't go well, it was really to work out the best, and here's the best way to go to the cross and die as a martyr. That's not why Christ died. That's not why he's crying out in anguish. This is prophesied. Listen to the words of Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah 13, verse 7, is God the Father speaking. And God the Father says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. It is commanded of God. It is prophesied of God. It was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures that this indeed would happen. This is the outworking of God's eternal plan in order to save sinners and reconcile a people unto himself. So that answers the why. This anguish is due to the Lord Jesus Christ agreeing to endure this wrath and this anguish. He agreed to it in the eternal counsels of God in eternity past. He entered into that covenant with his Father that he would stand in the place of sinners, that he would answer for sinners, that he would take upon him their punishment. So as I say, he's not there calling out why, and some as if he misunderstood and didn't know why this is happening. He had covenanted to this. He had agreed to this in the councils of eternity past. Long before the world ever came into being and a man ever did good or bad in this world, God had already purposed to save, and he had already purposed how he was going to save. His own dear Son would come into the world, and Christ had covenanted to suffer these things. And every pang of eternal wrath that should have fallen upon the sinner would instead fall upon him. And therefore it tells us in the scriptures, it pleased the Father to... Can we ever fathom those words? It pleased the Father to... Such were the terms of that covenant that his own dear Son agreed to and entered into willingly and freely. That answers the why. Why hast thou forsaken? Because Christ agreed to this. He knew that this was what would happen. And he agreed to this. But furthermore, we read in the scriptures how he set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to endure this anguish. Even when he knew what lay ahead, he did so willingly. Listen to the words of Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7. I give my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And sometimes we take that expression there and we sometimes say about the Savior setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And that's where it's taken from, Isaiah 50 and verse 7. He set his face as a flint. In other words, nothing could deflect him, nothing could turn him aside, nothing could divert him at all from this work that he had come into the world to do. As we know, Peter tried to hinder him and persuade him to turn aside. And when the Lord Jesus was explaining and teaching those disciples further and more fully of what actually was going to happen when they went up to Jerusalem, it tells us that Peter tried to persuade him and said, "Not so, Lord." And the margin in your Bible against that phrase says, "Save thyself." Well, was Christ going to save himself, or did he come to save others? What's he going to do? Because that's what Peter encouraged him to do. Peter said, "Save yourself." Well, if he saved himself, you and I wouldn't be saved. There would be no salvation. And as we know, he rebuked Peter. He told Peter, "What you're doing is the work of the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. If you try to dissuade me from going to Jerusalem and going to the cross to die, you're doing the work of the devil. That's the work of the devil. He wants me to not to go to Jerusalem." So when we come here to answer the why, no one would deflect him from going to Jerusalem to this work. In John 18 and verse 11, the Savior said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He was determined he would go. That's what has brought him here to this point where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" Because the Savior knew that it was either he or the sinner who must suffer this anguish. No one else can save the sinner. The sinner cannot save themselves. We cannot do anything to take away our own sin, our own guilt and condemnation before God. No matter how much we try, no matter how long we try, there's not a thing that you or I can do that will ever take away one single stain. Not one blot or blemish will it ever remove. So, if you cannot save yourself and I cannot save myself, if Christ does not die, if Christ does not suffer this anguish, there will be no salvation. And in Isaiah 59 verse 16, it says there, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him." Why did the Lord go to the cross? Why did he cry out here? So that we might be reminded of this truth. When there was no man, and when there was no intercessor, when there was no other way of salvation, Christ came. He stood in the stead of the sinner. "The soul that sinneth it shall die" is the demand of the justice of God. And therefore, if the sinner is to be spared and forgiven, justice has to be satisfied. God won't overturn justice to save any sinner. He'll satisfy justice, and he'll save the sinner. And that's what his Son is doing here. He's satisfying eternal justice, and therefore he'll save the sinner. And if God is to show mercy and to forgive and cleanse and take an individual home to glory, a substitute has to be found. That's why Christ is on the cross. That's why he's crying out here, my God, why hast thou forsaken? It's either Christ is forsaken or it's you and me. It's going to be one or the other. Going to be one or the other. For you who are not saved, if you do not come to Christ, you will be forsaken of God. There's that account is given in Matthew, just a few chapters early here, about those that will stand before God, before the Saviour on that great judgment day, and he will tell them to depart. Depart from me, ye cursed. There's separation from God. And those that know not Christ will be commanded to separate from God for all of eternity. It's either you and me or Christ has to suffer this anguish. And we praise the Lord that his Son was willing to do so. One final thing I want you to consider here, and that's the effects of this deep anguish. And here we can consider this in two ways. The effect that it first of all had upon the Saviour, and then the effect as well that it has upon the sinner. The effect that it has upon the Saviour. Now the prospect of this desertion weighed heavily upon the Saviour, right from the time that he was in the garden. And that's going back a number of hours now, going back through the night and into the evening of the previous day, when the Saviour was in the garden with his disciples, and he told them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Well, why was it exceedingly sorrowful unto death? Was it the prospect of this particularly, that he was going to be separated from that consciousness of his Father's affection, love and nearness? Surely that had to play a part. And there, as he tells his disciples how sorrowful his soul is unto death, was it at this prospect? Because the Lord knew he's the eternal Son of God. He foreknows. There's times you and I are in situations and we don't know what's going to happen in the next second. Never mind hours away. But the Saviour is not like that. He's the eternal Son of God. He knows what is coming. And surely as he told his disciples there, that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, it had to be the prospect, at least in part, it had to be the prospect of this loss of the consciousness of his Father's affection and his Father's nearness. You see, he had suffered much from many hands, but this was his greatest act. The Saviour had suffered at the hands of his enemies. Those who arrested him, both the Jews and then the Romans, they buffeted him, they beat him, they spat on him, they mocked him, they put the crown of thorns upon it, they beat it down into his brow. He had suffered much from his enemies. He had suffered from those whom he was even going to save. Because we read there this morning about the two thieves on the cross, verse 38, and we know that both of them mocked him, along with those that were standing around the cross as well. That mocked the two thieves joined in. One of them repented eventually and turned to Christ and called upon him to save them. But even from the hands of those whom he would save, he suffered. What about his disciples? They all forsook him and fled. The bold Peter who said, I'll die with you, Lord. And they all said the same. It wasn't just Peter who said, I'll die with you, Lord. They all said the same thing, it tells us. And then in the garden, every one of them flee and they leave him. But his greatest anguish has now come, and that's to be forsaken of his Father. It's one thing to be forsaken of his disciples, and that was heartrending to him. But oh, what must it have been to be forsaken of his Father? There was no suffering compared to this. Turn back over there to Psalm 22, where we were reading, and look at the first three verses of that psalm. Psalm 22, my God, verse 1 says, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, I'm not silent. And there's testimony to the fact that darkness came down upon the cross. Here is this cry that goes out. You know, he suffered so much without saying anything. When the Jews arrested him in the garden and beat him and mistreated him in Caiaphas' hall, he said nothing about it. And when they took him to the Romans and handed him over to Pilate, and Pilate handed him over to Herod, and they mocked him and set him at naught, it tells us specifically he said not a word to Herod. And the same when he came back again to Pilate, and Pilate finally gave him up to be crucified, and the soldiers took him in to their barracks, really. And they mistreated him. It says there's no record at all of him ever saying a word. But when his Father forsook him, and when his Father afflicted him,
hears the cry that comes from his lips.
And here in Psalm 22, in the opening verses, we have really a fuller version of it. There's just that little bit that was audible, that's recorded. The opening words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the bit that others heard, and that's recorded there in Matthew chapter 27. But here we have really what lies behind that cry. Why art thou so far from helping? And from the words of my roaring. You know what depth there are even in that phrase, from the words of my roaring. Although it was never heard by anybody else around the cross, there was this cry that came up from the depths of the Saviour's soul. In fact, the word that is used there is a word that refers to the roaring of a wild beast. That's how strong that word is. There was cries that come up from his soul that others around the cross never heard. They heard just a little. They heard that first bit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there were inner cries that never were heard by man. Only his Father heard. But I want you to notice what verse 3 says here, because the Saviour acknowledges the justness of what his Father is doing. Do you notice that in verse 3? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Here's the Saviour, the Son of God, acknowledging the rightness of his Father and what he is doing. Thou art holy. Thou art holy in forsaking me and withdrawing the consciousness of your presence and your nearness. And this roaring that comes from the Saviour's innermost being, he says, thou art holy, thou art just in what you're doing. The Saviour did not in any way resist what was happening, but rather he acknowledged the rightness of it, the justice of it. And in this his neediest hour, what was it that sustained him? Because the promise, we quoted that promise earlier there from Isaiah, where the Father said that he would sustain him. What was it that sustained him? Well, what sustained Jesus Christ in that hour is exactly the same thing that sustains you and me too in similar circumstances. Because as we have quoted there, there's sometimes the Christian, for other reasons, lose a sense of the Lord's name. Well, what is to sustain the Christian at those times? It's exactly the same thing that sustained the Saviour, faith. Do you notice here these opening words, my God, that's faith, that's faith. The Saviour is uttering these words when he has lost the consciousness of his Father's nearness. And he's lost the consciousness of his Father's favour. And yet his faith is strong, his faith sustains him. And even in that moment when he is conscious of the loss of these things, he cries out in faith, my God, there's still that relationship. And so it is with you and me when there is any sense or feeling that we've lost the nearness of God. What is it that sustains the Christian? It's faith. The Lord is the picture here for us. He's the pattern. But then, just to finish off thinking about the effect upon the sinner, you know, well may that question be asked that we have in Lamentations 1 and 12 when we think about the Saviour's anguish. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Well may that question be asked as we have stopped here a little today and sought to understand a little of this anguish. Can that question not be taken and addressed to us? Is it nothing to all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Or do we just pass by? You see, it tells us there that there were those who passed by the cross. Where the cross stood, those three crosses stood, were near a road in and out of Jerusalem. That's why they can compel Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross, because he was coming into Jerusalem on the road. And there's those that pass by on the road, and they can see the three crosses, they can see the three individuals that are hanging, and they just wag their heads and go on. And are there not many like that today? Oh, they hear of Christ's sufferings and his sorrow and his anguish, but they just go on. They just go on the road of life. They go on rejecting him and having no interest. But what about us who profess to be his? Do we stand amazed at his love? Are we thankful for what he endured for us? Surely there cannot be indifference. Surely that's the last thing there can be on a communion Sabbath morning. The last thing there can be is it, when we think about this, the anguish of the Saviour. And may we individually today profess our love for him, renew our devotion to him. We'll close with those words. We've been singing that hymn there, 480, when I survey. But that last verse says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life.
It demands a Christian. And when we stop at the cross and when we think about the Saviour's anguish, it demands our all. It demands it. And may we be those who give our soul, our life, our all to Christ as a thank offering for what he has done for the anguish. Let's bow together in prayer.